At this time, if you would, you can turn in your Bible to James chapter 5. James 5. Looking at a portion of verses 13 through 18, which we began a few weeks ago. It seems like eternity ago. I don't know why, but it just seems like I've been in this for a while, but I really enjoy this. And as I mentioned, when we began this particular subject in James's epistle, is that I think that this is a needy subject. This matter of prayer that he addresses is one that we need to be reminded of and be encouraged in. And so we kind of plunked ourselves here and stuck here for a little bit. And a little bit longer yet, there'll be one more message from this text later on when we come back from vacation. So James 5, verses 13 through 18, if you're there, I'd like to read it. You can follow with me as I read. It says, "If anyone is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we open up the word this morning. Father, we do thank you for this time. It is a privilege that's ours to open your word, to hear songs that speak to our relationship with you, encourage us along the way of righteousness. And this passage in particular, as it speaks to this matter of prayer and our fellowship and communion with you. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this avenue to be able to come into your presence, to be able to speak, to be able to know that you hear us, to know that you desire us to come, that you want us to be able to speak and declare and communicate our burdens, our needs, our requests, our love for you, our worship to you. And Lord, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for your servant James, who you used to bring it to pass that we might have it today. And so we ask that you would use this in our lives, that you would draw us unto a clear understanding of your word and your will for our lives, and that you would now meet with us and use this time to do your eternal work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you may recall, this is dealing with prayer. It's throughout, it's weaved within this section. It's mentioned several different times, and as I suggested to you, the proposition from this particular passage is simply that we would, as we work our way through the text, that we would understand and practice the spiritual discipline of prayer. That's what this is about. This is the encouragement as I see it. And as I mentioned, there are three insights that you find within this. I think they're helpful for us as we open up the Word. One is that prayer, regarding prayer and its relationship to life. And the emphasis of this text, the emphasis of this passage is pray. Just pray always. Always pray. And so whether, as it starts out, if there's someone suffering, let him pray. If there's somebody cheerful, let him praise. If there's somebody who can't pray because they're so sick, let him bring the elders of the church, let them pray. Right? The emphasis is on prayer. And so prayer, when it comes to life, we need to be a people of prayer, a people who go forward on our knees in prayer, and it deals with this concentration from our life. The second And this is where we'll go today, and that is prayer and its relationship to sin. And how does sin affect this matter of prayer, and how do we handle it and deal with it? And my quick little, as the first prayer and its relationship to life gives you a little quick pray always, the second point, prayer and its relationship to sin, confess regularly. I think that's the emphasis here in this text, is that we should be a people who are agreeing with God about our sin. We are confessing to Him, acknowledging our sin, and making it clear about how that sin has hindered our fellowship with Him. And then finally, the last point, which we'll get to later on, and that is prayer and its relationship to power, prayer and faith. It speaks clearly of Elijah as an example, and before that, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so this are the exhortations from the passage. And as I mentioned, that today we are speaking about the second one, prayer and its relationship to sin. Confess regularly. It's nice how a simple story sometimes can help, you know, kind of open up our eyes to certain ways in which we view God, or certain ways in which our thinking is bad or wrong with regard to the world and maybe our circumstances and our life, and in particular, how we attribute either good or bad to the Lord through that. And so one of those stories that has been helpful to me, if you've ever listened to Ravi Zacharias and his ministries, he uses one simple illustration that is really helpful of how wrongly we sometimes impugn God for our circumstances. And so the story goes kind of like this. A man who had a horse, and one day that horse ran away. And his next-door neighbor came to him and he said, "Isn't that bad luck that your horse ran away? That's really bad, isn't it?" And he answered, "Well, what do I have to do with these things? Luck, I don't know." Sometime later, the horse returned, but when it came back, it led back with it 20 other horses. And the neighbor came back and said, "Wow, what great luck you had, right? Look at, now you have 20 horses. You had one, now you have 20. And the neighbor said, "Well, the man said, "I don't know what to do with these things with luck." Then one bright morning, the man's son got up, woke up, and decided he was going to train one of the horses. And so he went in and tried to saddle and train the horse, and the horse kicked and broke his leg. And the neighbor came over and said, "My, what bad luck that you had these 20 horses come, and now your son has a broken leg." And the man replied, "Well, I don't know what luck has to do with anything about that, and I don't know." And about a week later or so, there was a group of thugs that came through, a group of gang member, and they were pulling into their gang any able-bodied young man. And of course, when they came to this man's house, his son had a broken leg, and so they left him there and didn't take him. And so the neighbor came over and said, "Wow, that's good luck that your son had a broken leg. He didn't get taken by the gang." You see the way it goes back and forth? Good luck, bad luck. We look at our circumstances so often, and we wrongly look at our circumstances and think God hates us, He's chastening us, He's mad at us, He doesn't like us anymore, He doesn't love us. We can easily look at our circumstances, right? Like the neighbor who keeps interpreting good and bad to the changing situation, we can allow our own heart to think somehow that God either is punishing or rewarding us when good or bad things happen. And as mentioned last time, sickness can be related to sin. James alludes to it here, but it doesn't have to. And so even in this text, as it came forward to us today, he said, "And if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven." Not because he sinned and he was sick, but if he has sinned, his sin will be forgiven him. And that as we find in this text. It's not assumed because the person was sick that he was in sin. We tend to look at it that way. Oftentimes we think that when bad things happen to us, it's a punishment. It's coming from the severe hand of God who is on his throne and uncaring and doesn't really consider our circumstances and doesn't really, and we don't deserve the kind of treatment. And so, but we're not alone in this. Of course, we find other places in the scriptures where this is revealed that this is a part of the way our sin-darkened heart sometimes views God wrongly. For instance, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and they were all present, and they told him about an instance. There's kind of like a news blurb, if you would. There's a couple of news items that came out. One was of the Galileans, apparently, who were rebelling, and Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifice and offered their blood with sacrifices. And then another one was the Tower of Siloam fell. And so Jesus is addressing this, and they told him about this news story. And Jesus answered and said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans who suffered these things were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered these things?" He said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed. "Do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else who dwelt in Jerusalem?" The answer is, well, no, they're not any worse. But that's the way we think. That bad thing happened to them. Certainly they deserved it. They did something wrong. Or you can take the account when Paul was on the ship and it became shipwrecked on the island of Miletus. They were grounded there. And you remember he was gathering a bundle of sticks. And he went to throw them onto the fire, and a serpent came out, and it bit him. Do you remember what the natives were thinking of that island? What were they thinking? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, the sea didn't get him, but he's getting it now. He must be really bad, right? That was what they thought. And then, when he didn't die, they went, he must be a god, right? Isn't it uncanny in our human nature how we have this working with us? The circumstances of our lives are constantly changing. And we have to guard our heart so that we don't allow the changing circumstances of our life sway our understanding of who God is and what he is doing in our lives. As we often say, God is good always. Always. Unfortunately, sometimes when we give testimonies, we say, well, I was doing this and this happened, and I all of a sudden this great good thing happened to me. God is good. And he is. That's true. But what if something good didn't happen? God is still good. He's good always. That's the point. So back in our text, entering into the topic of sickness and prayer, is this matter of sin and confession and righteousness. And it comes at us not directly, but sort of indirectly. James is not in our face about it, but it's clear that he puts it here because it's an important relationship to the subject at hand. When it comes to this matter of prayer, sin has an effect. There's something to be said about sin and it in this matter of prayer. So just like sickness may or may not be the result of sin, so too when we pray, the answers to our prayer, or the lack thereof of answers, can also be the result of sin or not, right? And so once again, caution must be used here and to look at our situation and to keep our theological hat on about who God is, and not allow the circumstances of our life dictate or deviate our view of a goodness and the glory of who God is. And so there are two matters that we'll explore rapidly and about prayer and its relationship to sin. First is the emphasis of confession. And the second is the emphasis of righteousness. In this passage about prayer, he talks about sin and it being forgiven, about this person who is sick. And then he goes right into, in verse 15, he goes right into this matter of the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. And then it goes right into this confession, right? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. And so we'll talk about, number one, this matter or this emphasis on confession. And secondly, the emphasis on righteousness. Both of these are brought up into this matter of the subject of prayer. And so first, the emphasis on confession, and confession specifically of sin. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So what's this saying? What is it leading us to do in this passage? And so here we find that both the actions that we must take, I think, in this passage, and to confess and to pray, along with the result, and you will be healed, it says, right? So let's look at it a little more closely, the action. Confess your trespasses to one another. So here you're given some instruction. This is to us, folks. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. All right? The matter of praying is understandable to us. I think we get that we should be lifting each other up in prayer. And hopefully we're doing that, and we're in the habit of lifting up our brothers and sisters in prayer before the Lord. So I want to only encourage you here by saying this. If you're not in the habit, as a member of the church, as a person who's a part of the body here, if you're not in the habit of bringing your sisters and brothers to the Lord, then you're actually violating your church covenant if you're a member. Do you realize that? One of the things you covenanted with this body when you joined was that you would pray regularly for each other. And that includes me, right? It's all of us. We need to lift each other up in prayer and to beseech the Lord for His grace and His help for us each day. And so you have covenanted as a member of the church to consider to pray for one another and to encourage one another through your prayers for each other. And so the exhortation here is, first of all, pray for one another and confess, right? The prayer one is the easier one. The confess one we need to talk about a little bit. Confess your trespasses one to another. Now let me just say, out of the gate, I grew up in a very strong religious background family, Catholic, Roman Catholic, and we were taught to go into a confessional to confess our sins to a priest and that he would intercede to God for us. This is not what this is talking about. This is not what the text is talking about. It doesn't have anything to do with that, all right? So as a believer in Jesus Christ, the scriptures teach us that there is one mediator, one person, that helps us unto God, and that's Jesus Christ. So when we come to this matter of prayer to God, we pray directly to Him, and we can pray directly to Him through the mediating work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His atoning sacrificial work. There's more to be said on that, but that's not here in the text. I just want to be clear about that as we look at this text. And so here, we're given instructions about this matter of confession, exhortation. And so it really has kind of a twofold aspect to it. The first being confession of sin. And that, in that way, got the matter of confession to God is assumed, all right, not clearly stated. And then it has second, confession to one another is encouraged. So let's quickly look at these, all right? First, confession of sin to God. As I just mentioned, confession to sin is assumed in the text. Not clearly stated, but assumed because of the sickness and the forgiveness of the person who is sick and the cleansing that's a part of it. It's all a part of what's going on within the context here, okay? So it's assumed in the text, and it precedes this as the matter of this transgression. Confess your, not faults, the old King James has, confess your trespasses. That's a better translation. It is specifically your sin, confessing your sin one to another. And something needs to be said about this. We'll come to it in a little bit. But confession of sin to God should be a regular practice of our lives as believers. As the old evangelist would always say, keep your sin account short. You ever hear that said by an old evangelist? I remember hearing that. many times. Keep your sin account short, right? Don't allow sin to continue to have its deceitful work in your life. Admit it. Agree with God about it. So confession is first of all, not telling God anything he doesn't know, right? He's omniscient. I'm not instructing him about my sin. Oh, by the way, God, maybe you hadn't known. Yeah, he knows, right? He knows. So I'm just agreeing with him about what he already knows. So why is it so hard for us to agree? Well, if you grew up in a declean family like I did, bullheaded, strong-willed, never wrong, my dad had a little plaque. And on this little plaque, he said, I thought I was wrong once, but I was mistaken. That's the life he lived. And I am fully his son. All right? So, and, you know, we are a people who are stubborn and stiff-necked, just like the people of Israel in the wilderness. Confession to God is agreeing with him about our sin. And this has nothing to do with, if I don't confess the sin, that I lose my salvation. It's not there. It's not what the text is saying. So it isn't a matter of if you die and you somehow had some sin unconfessed, oh no, you're in trouble. This isn't anything to do with last rites either, all right? Okay, and I'm just going to keep on getting myself in trouble. Keep going. Just keep going. All right, so the point is that we agree with God about our sins. We do this regularly, daily, momentarily sometimes. Keep on coming to God and agreeing with Him. Let me submit that this confession is a part of your sanctification and spiritual growth. It is both the acknowledgement of sin, as God puts His finger on it in your life. It's an agreement with God about that sin. And it's bringing us unto this matter of sanctification. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. So again, it's not a matter of losing one's salvation, but of our communion with God. And so it's about our communion with Him. As we pray, as we admit, as we agree with God about our ways and our sin and the ways we've sinned against Him, our fellowship with Him is restored. Maybe this the simple analogy will help. Okay, so when we were living in a different home than where we are now, we had some people knock on the door, and they were going door to door, propagating their religion, and. And they usually ask you what church background, if you have any, things like that. And they began I laid my cards on the table with them right away. I said, I'm the pastor at Twin City Baptist Church, and I really don't have time to talk with you today. I was busy. I was on my way to a hospital visit. Okay, so I wasn't lying. I was busy. So they knew that I was Baptist, and they knew that Baptists believe that you cannot lose your salvation. Okay, and so they began to attack the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, of the fact that my eternal soul is not secure. And so they began to attack that, and I began to defend that. And they used this little illustration. They looked around our yard. At that time, our children were small. And they said, I see you have a bunch of toys all over the yard. Tell me, if one of your children was really good, wouldn't you reward him? And if one of your children was really bad, wouldn't you punish him? See what they're doing? Okay? In other words, if you're really a child of God and you don't do well, you should get punished. You should. Wouldn't you lose your salvation? And I just looked at him and I said, but you fail in one thing. They're still both my children. Yes. Punishment may happen and reward may happen. But neither of them will never be my child, not be my child. You see, when you're born into the family of God, you are regenerated. You're given spiritual life. Born again means regeneration. You're given spiritual life. And that life is eternal life, according to the Scriptures. So right now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you presently have eternal life. Okay? You don't have to wait someday to have eternal life. You have it now. Right now, you have eternal life. So eternal life means what? It's what? It's eternal. Okay, take the easy answer. Ding, 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 ding. Got this one. All right? It's eternal. It's unending. No one can take it away. You didn't earn it, and you can't keep it by your works. Salvation is a gift from God. All right? So when we're talking about confession of sin, we're not talking about earning back into the favor of God. You are in His favor because of Christ. But there is this matter of our communion with Him, our fellowship with Him. When we sin and we harden ourselves before Him, our fellowship is broken. Our communion with Him is broken. Not our relationship. That's permanent. And so we're restored into a relationship that is full and functional. And so you find many verses in the Old Testament that speak to this. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Or Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And so our fellowship is restored with God upon confession. Then the text says that we are to confess our faults or our sins, our trespasses, one to another. So what does it mean? What goes along with this? As far as confession of sin to one another goes, we must recognize that this too ought to be a regular part of our Christian experience. Is it? I had to do some self-examination, and maybe you do too, as you work through this text. I really think that it is to be a part of an honest, sincere Christian living as we openly discuss our struggles. As a church body, we have to find ways. Okay, I'm just talking to us at Twin City here. We have to find ways to see that this is facilitated and encouraged in our body. It should be a regular part of church life. It can't be scheduled. You can't force this or mandate it. But it somehow has to be facilitated and encouraged. It isn't external programs that will bring this about. But it should be a regular part of our church life and a helpful agent in unmasking hypocrisy in our lives. Right? Confess your sins one to another. I can't tell you how many times that I have heard from people who maybe attend our church infrequently or maybe have sought to leave our church or kind of have become sporadic in their attendance. And I'll talk to them and they'll say something like this. I can't tell you, over the 25 years of ministry here, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. I don't know how many times. But they'll express it in saying something like, well, I just don't feel like I fit in. I just don't feel like I fit in. And you begin to press that a little bit more and say, well, what do you mean? You don't fit in. You have people in your age group. You have people in your same social status. You have whatever. What do you mean you don't fit in? What do you mean? And they'll express it by saying something like this: everyone at Twin City is so godly. I'm like, wait a minute. Do you know the same people I know? You apparently don't even know me. I mean, I have to. Or they'll say something like, people here are all living in victory. They seem to have it. You know, they've got it figured out and they're doing it. And I'm just, I don't live that way. And I'm scratching my head going, no. You don't really know the people here then. You don't really know them. And that's not good. So when they say that, I try to keep from breaking out in hysterical laughter, right? I assure them that their struggles are not their own. that people in our church struggle just like they're struggling with sin, and that I do a good share of counseling regularly, constantly, with people from our church, and know even those that I'm not struggling with, or counseling with, also struggle. In fact, I'm so glad Sean Monahan, just at our last family service, shared how he just keeps on battling that struggle to quit and give up. That was so refreshing, wasn't it? For us as a church body, we're all struggling. It's not easy. There is a struggle. There is a battle. I don't think the Christian life can be described in easy terms, right? It's a battle. My flesh wants to keep on deviating away from truth. I want to go and do the desires of my heart and the pleasures there. Folks, I struggle with that. You struggle with that. Be honest with each other. That's what I think this text is calling us to. It's calling us to be honest with each other, to share with one another, to confess your sins with each other. Not necessarily sin against that person. They're saying, listen, I'm really battling. Can you pray with me? I'm struggling right now. Peel off the mask. Stop pretending that you have it all together. Be honest with each other, because otherwise you give the impression that you've reached some kind of spiritual plateau, some kind of nirvana in your Christian life, that nothing affects you anymore. You're there. And none of us are there, including the person that's standing behind the pulpit. Man, I struggle. I know you do too. And so, the text is calling us. Listen, I know it starts with leadership. It starts with me. It starts with the leadership in our church. But let's commit to make ourselves vulnerable. To confess to one another. In one of the commentaries, R. Kent Hughes offers 5 guidelines for this confession. Let me give it to you rapid fire, okay? Number one, this confession should be primarily made to another individual. You see, this is not a call for there to be necessarily a public or open confession. This is just you and a brother, you and a sister, sitting down and going, you know, I'm really struggling. Could you pray with me? I just want you to know that I'm struggling, and I need accountability in my life. Would you pray with me? Would you help me? Number two, if sin was involved between the brother, then the confession should be directly with those who are involved, or the person that's involved. If it's a private sin, this confession should be made with someone who is mature, lest it become a stumbling block for someone who's not. So if you're struggling, go to a person that you know, maybe is a little more mature in the faith, and seek them out and take that opportunity. The confession, fourthly, should not be ambiguous. You know, pray for me. I'm just struggling with reading my Bible lately. That's a pet sin. That's an easy one, right? That sounds really spiritual. Truth is, you hadn't read it in probably 8 months. And when you did, it was because you were in church and they read it on the screen in front. Be honest. That doesn't mean you share the gory details. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about be honest. Be straightforward. Don't spiritualize or make it sound better than it is. And thirdly, or finally, it's not a law or a rule, just a helpful way to prevent the isolation that occurs when we sin. And I wanted to just say something about this, and I'll be done. I guess I won't get to the second part of this surprise. All right. What's the number one consequence of sin? Separation, right? And ultimately, isolation. When you sin, when I sin, it causes separation between me and another brother, between me and God. Okay, that's the first and foremost consequence of sin, is separation. Okay? So when I'm struggling with sin and I'm not telling you about it, what do you think's happening? I'm becoming more and more isolated, right? I'm withdrawing. And it happens with you too. When we struggle with sin, what happens is we start to just build up little walls around us. And we isolate ourselves more and more. And instead of opening up and being able to speak with the people in the body of Christ, we wall ourselves even more, and the problem becomes even deeper entrenched. And so the purpose of this confession to one another is to restore fellowship. It's to help to not isolate yourself in your sin, which is the consequence of sin. There's a great passage in one of the, or a quote in one of the commentaries I don't have time for, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that speaks about this very subject. The fact is that sin isolates and separates. And part of what James is saying here when he talks about this public confession is, listen, it's just being real with people around you, opening up, confessing sin, allowing them into your life, and you being allowed into their lives. As you do that, it takes away the walls and the barriers and starts to pull down the masks and the hypocrisy and brings us together as a body. How many times when you had someone who you have hurt or you have sinned against and you tell them about it and you make that right, what does it do with your relationship with that person? Make it worse? No, indeed not. Make it better. Make it better. It restores the relationship. So this matter of confession is something we need to talk about more, I think. Let's be real about our struggles. Not in a sordid way that you share the nasty details, just real enough so people can pray effectively, can speak into your life, can help you spiritually. We can let people know, hey, we're real, we're genuine. So much more to be said, but not now. I'm going to close in prayer. Here's what we're going to need to do. This pulpit just needs to be moved, so I need some men who'll disconnect this apparatus, unplug things, move it over. Maybe Pastor or John, you're going to lead a song up here, and Cam and Jim, you're going to come take a room, and we'll do the baptism service here. So let's pray, and all these things will kind of happen spontaneously, hopefully. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be able to look at this text, to be encouraged. Lord, help us to be real, to not give the impression that we've arrived at some spiritual plateau, that we are more than what we are. Help us to be a people who love you and who love one another enough to openly speak about our struggles, that we might find encouragement and prayer and help. Lord, we give you thanks for this text of Scripture and its message to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One other thing, men, as you come, is just lift the flower boxes out of there. We won't see Cameron peeking out between the flowers. So just lift those up and set them on the floor there. All right.